Tonight we continue our study together on the meaning of the answer to the searching of the meaning of life. I would ask that you take your Bibles out and open them up to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. One of the things that we don't get to do very much of in our Bible classes, and I don't know, I won't speak for Brother Sellers, but I'll speak for myself. I wish it was many times that we would take the time to read some of these passages because I believe they are very powerful. And tonight I want to begin our study as we continue in our search for the meaning of life by reading the first 7 verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. It is better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity, but fear God. You see, questioning God in his providential rule could lead one to offer worship that would be unacceptable to him and unprofitable for us. When he says, keep thy foot, we have a way of saying that. It says, watch your step. We need to walk prudently. We need to walk with foresight. We need to have careful consideration of the steps that we take, not only as we draw near to God, but as we walk every day in his service. We need to give careful consideration to the directions that our lives are taking. We need to give careful thought to what we do when we come together into the house of God. It implies very clearly that worship and coming in the presence of God is something that should cause us to be very cautious, should cause us to be very noticeable of what we are doing and why we are doing it. Draw near to him. This is a fearful responsibility that all of us have when we come together to worship God. The sacrifice of fools. As we talked about a little bit in class this morning, just offering God anything is not going to hack it. If we just offer God something and we believe that's good enough, if we just offer him what we think we want to give him, and if we offer him what we think he'll be pleased with, we make a serious error in judgment. We need to understand that God will not accept just anything. He will only accept that which he has authorized through his word. He will only accept that which is authorized by his word, that is given in the best attitude and in the proper respect and motive that he also teaches us in his word. We can read these things in books like Psalms chapter 51 and verse 16 and 17. Matthew chapter 15 verse 8 and 9 talk about drawing near to God, but doing it in a vain way because we don't give him honor because we teach for doctrines the commandments of men. Those are foolish sacrifices and things that are not only not acceptable to God, they are unprofitable for us. Be not rash with our mouth. Do not make rash, reckless, and unwise statements when speaking to God. Don't let your tongue outrun your thoughts. We need to give careful consideration to the things that we say, how that we say them, not only when we are in the presence of God, but when we are in the presence of one another. We need to weigh our words carefully, because much speaking can get you into trouble. Don't utter anything hastily before God. Do not be hasty when you pray to God. Don't be hasty in what you ask for or what you are petitioning for. Why? We must understand our position. We are not in a bargaining position. God is the one who is in control. God is the will who's going to be done. And what I want and what I desire may not be in my best interest. And I must be able to respect and love God enough that He is going to give me the things that I need. And I need to be very careful in what I vow and what I plan to do and what I say to God when I am speaking to Him. You know, in Isaiah, the 29th chapter, verse 13, Isaiah taught this very principle that we ought to be very careful when we speak to God. We must have a sense of humility. You remember the parable of the publican and the sinner in Luke 18? Do you remember that story, how the publican was kind of boasting, and he was also giving an itinerary to God of all the things that he did and why he was such a great person? And he even thanked God in that prayer that he wasn't like this lowly publican. But you know what? He should have been like the lowly publican, because he could not even lift his eyes into heaven, but smote his breast, the text says, in verse 13, and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You know, the position of that publican is the position of all of us. We're all sinners. We've all transgressed God's will. We all need what God can give us in order to bring us redemption, to bring us forgiveness of sins, and give us a hope of heaven. All of us are in this same position. The Bible says in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We need to remember our position. It is us who need God. It is not that God needs us. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't love us. That doesn't mean that God doesn't care for us. But it means that we do not make God's life better simply by obedience. You know, it reminds me of a passage in Luke 17, verse 10, when it says, after I've done all that I'm required to do, I'm still an unprofitable servant. You know why? Because I've only done that which is my duty to do. We need to remember who is the boss in this relationship. We need to remember who is dependent upon who. We need to also, excessive words will lead one to make himself a fool. Solomon will talk about this again in chapter number 10. We need to pray with reverence. We need to pray with respect. And when we talk and when we communicate to God, we need to remember who we are talking to. We are not just talking to anyone. We're talking to our Creator. We're talking to the one that gave us life and all things. We're talking to Him that offered us a plan of redemption by which we can be saved. We are talking to somebody that is quite somebody that we depend upon greatly. And it should be that when we pray to Him that we have this humility of mind when we address Him. But I want to talk for just a minute about another part of this prayer, this teaching. What we vow. What we vow, we must intend to pay to the best of our ability. I want to give you the definition of the vow. A vow is a solemn promise, a pledge, a personal commitment. I like that definition, personal commitment. A vow is a personal commitment that we make to God. God takes no pleasure, does not respect, and will not be pleased with people who vow things and then do not pay them. The Bible says that it would have been better for us not to vow than to vow and to not pay. Now, you know what? I think in the context, we understand this because in the Old Testament, there were many times that they made personal commitments. They made personal pledges and vows to God. And when they made those things, even though they were free will, even though they did them on their own initiative, when they made them, God intended for them to fulfill them. But I want to make an application to us, because I believe that that's what we must do for benefit from the words of Solomon. When we became a Christian, we vowed submission to Jesus Christ. When you and I put on Christ in baptism, when we became a part of the body of Christ, we obligated ourselves to be His faithful servants and to do His bidding to the best of our ability. That's what we vowed ourselves to do. You know that confession that you made? Remember that thing that you said before You were taken into the watery grave. You were asked, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you remember that all of us who obeyed the gospel said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? You know what that is? That's a confession that we are to live for the rest of our days upon this earth, that we believe what we told with our mouth, that we believe that Jesus is the Christ, and we demonstrate that belief and that confession by the life that we live. That is not a one-time act. We are to live that confession every day. And when we made that commitment, we made a vow to God. Now, that didn't mean that we vowed that we'd be perfect. That didn't mean that we vowed that we'd never make a mistake. But it did vow that He would be first in my life. That everything that I did and anything that I would do or say or thought or any action that I would take, one of the first things and the first person I would consider would be God. Let me ask you an honest question tonight, brethren. How many of us would be in a lot less trouble than we've been in our life if we would have considered God's way first before we did it our way? I think we're all in this together, aren't we? Can we honestly say to ourselves that if we would have considered God first, that there's things that we've done in our life that would have been better had we done it God's way to begin with? I believe we can all say that. You know, over-promises can cause us to sin. Promises made to God are very serious. They must be taken that way. Just saying it was an error doesn't cut it. When we make a promise to God, we must understand who we made that promise to. You didn't make that promise to me. You didn't make it to your wife or your husband. You didn't make it to your children. You made it to the God of heaven. That is a serious, serious consideration that we need to think humbly about. You know what? None of us, I believe, want to have labeled us that we're a liar. But I'm telling you, I don't want God to ever call me a liar, because I vowed things to Him that even when I said it, I had no intention of doing it. Brethren, that would get us in trouble. And the Bible tells us that we need to be faithful to the commitments that we make. When you become a Christian, that's a commitment. You need to be faithful to that. When I became a husband, when I married Rita, I made a commitment. I am to be faithful to that commitment. I am to honor that in all things. I am to never forget what I said when I stood before God and my friends and my family, when I said, till death do I part. To be faithful to her as long as we both shall live. You know what? Every marriage that I have ever performed, every marriage that I have ever attended, I have heard those words uttered by both people who are standing there and are marrying one another. And then years later, somehow they drift apart and they break up. And I wonder, did they really mean what they said when they said, till death do us part? But you know what? There's another part of those vows that we take when we marry our mates. It says, in sickness and in health, in prosperity and in adversity. And in basic language, brethren, that means when it's good and also when it's bad. And if we make that commitment, do you know what God intends for us to do? He intends for us to be faithful to that commitment as long as we live. And brethren, if more people took that vow seriously, we'd have less divorces in our country. If more people took that vow seriously that they make to their mate and they also make in the presence of God. Whether they're a Christian or not, the law of God applies to them on this thing called marriage. And when we make a commitment to God to become His child, we need to understand the seriousness of the responsibility that we have. And we need to carry it out in that way. We must not live in a world of fantasy and dreams and empty words. We must deal with reality and we must be sober-minded. Brethren, when you and I are doing anything in service to God, it is a serious, serious matter. It is not something that you should take lightly and give no forethought to, because there are dire consequences if you don't fulfill what you promised to do. He goes on to say in chapter 5 about wealth does not really satisfy. You know, we must not lose faith in the system. Should we be shocked or dismayed at the lack of right behavior by people who are in positions of authority? Poor and helpless people are often left defenseless. People who are unjustly treated happens every day. It is not something that's new. It's not something that's new in the 21st century. It's not something that just came along a few hundred years ago. There has always been oppression. There has always been people who took positions of authority at positions where they had some leverage that they misused them. That is not something that's new. But we should understand that even in this corrupt system, high officials have someone that they must answer to. Higher officials have higher officials that they must answer to. In James chapter 5 and in verse number 4, James 5 and verse 4, it says, "Indeed the wages of the laborer who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath." When it's all said and done, brethren, nobody gets away with anything. Because every one of us, and every official that's made an unjust use of his power, every official that's given injustice instead of giving justice, and everyone that's taken the system and used it to their own benefit and have exercised such authority that they have taken advantage of one who's helpless and weaker, they will give an account to an all-wise, merciful, and just God. And we should never, ever forget that. We should not allow it to hinder us because of all the injustice that's done in our world. Does that mean I should ignore it? Does that mean I shouldn't be concerned about it? No. But it means that I should put it in its proper perspective. I should try to do what I can do. I should try to do what I can do as a human being, as a Christian, as a member of the society that I live in. I must do what I can do. What can I do? Number one, I can set a good example. Number one, I can pattern my life after Jesus Christ. I can show the world that there's a better way to act. There's a better way to react. I can give them that example. I can do that. And that's what God expects us to do. The basic blessings of life are freely given for all of mankind's benefit. You know, the air that we breathe and the sky that we look up at and the grass and the mountains and the trees, they don't just benefit us. All of God's creation benefits from it, don't they? Even the atheist who breathes the air that God gives him, he benefits even though he will not acknowledge it. He benefits from it. And even those who do not please God, even those that reject Him, even those that will disobey Him, and even those who do things that are contrary to His will, they benefit from life, don't they? Whether they acknowledge it or not, they benefit from it. And we need to acknowledge that. Greed and materialism have no satisfying limits. Let me say that again. Greed and materialism will never be satisfied. The more they get, the more they want. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 6, verse 9 through 10. The love of money. And brethren, as we've said many times in the classes, me and Brother Sellers, you don't have to have a lot of money to be a lover of money. We make a grave misconception that the only people that can violate this principle are those who are filthy rich. There is never a bigger lie told by Satan. Because the biggest people that abuse the lover of money are the people that don't have a lot of money. There are people that are putting their soul on the market and they don't even realize it. We need to understand that when one reaches production, so goes up his expenses. And as his expenses goes up, so goes the profit. The only true profit that is really seen is in the eyes of the owner, according to chapter 5 and verse 11. You know, there's no true rest for the rich, is there? They're always worried. They're worried about the government's going to steal it from them. They're worried there's going to be taxed to death. They're worried that somehow if they're going to lose it, it's going to fall through their fingers. They're worried that somebody's going to steal it from them. They're worried that they're going to have to leave it to somebody that's not going to take care of it, that's not going to prosper with it. And so they're just miserable their whole life, gaining it, but never really benefiting from it, and then never being satisfied with what they have, never enjoying it. And on top of that, and on top of all of that, they don't know what will happen after they leave because they're not taking it with them. You see, wealth robs a rich man of peaceful rest. Why? His worry and his anxiety. In an instant, it can be gone. And you know what the opposite of that is? The hardworking man is just thankful that he has a roof, that he has clothes, that he has people that love him, and that he has a life, and that he has a rich life. You know, some of the richest people that I know are people that are not worth a lot monetarily. but they're some of the richest people that I know. And you know what the secret to this is? Understanding what's really valuable. Understanding what's really valuable. You know what's really valuable in my life? Three things are really valuable in my life. My relationship to God, my relationship with my wife, and my relationship with my children. Those are things that are valuable to me. They mean more to me than all the money in the world because they have lasting and enduring value. They are something that means something. But you know, a lot of people, they sell out two of these. They sell out all three in a pursuit of greed and materialism. Why? What benefit do they gain? Remember what Jesus said in Matthew the 16th chapter and verse 26? If a man gain the whole world and lose his soul, what has it profited him? You know, many people in the world and many people in the Lord's church need to really give thought to that particular statement by the Lord. If you gain everything monetarily and you lose your soul, you got took. You lost. And you know the sad part of this equation is many people are not going to realize it until it's too late to do something about it. That's what's the tragedy. We need to understand that these things are gifts from God and they must be seen as that. You know, he goes on to say in verse 13 that grievous evils to remember, beginning in verse 13, riches hoarded by the owner bring poverty to the wealthy. How? Some have such wealth that they do not enjoy it. Have you ever known people that have so much that they don't have time to enjoy it? They're so busy making it, they can't enjoy it. I've never understood that. Have you? Have you ever understood somebody that worked their whole life to gain all these things? They have all these things. They have all these ease of life. They have all these luxuries, and yet they really don't enjoy their life. What profit is there in that? Solomon says that's vanity. That's striving after wind. Also, they may follow the riches at the expense to their soul. Many people do this. And many people who are not filthy rich do this. They have a lot of things, but they don't have anything of real value. They have a lot of things that have monetary value, but they've never learned that which is truly valuable. And you know what? I feel sorry for people like that. I have a lot of empathy for them. Because what they want most in life is so simple if you get your priorities straight and you keep your perspective straight. Riches can be lost rather quickly. Some believe that wealth would be leave their son a secure future. Now his son has an empty, it goes off empty-handed and he's in poverty. Why? Misfortune. It can happen to any of us. Fleeting and temporal, the nature of the world girl. If you don't believe that, just think about last Wednesday when we were all here in this building. And the winds were blowing in Xenia. And you know, yesterday was the first time I went to Xenia personally since the tornado came, and I was going to Bible class, and as I went down 35 and I look over to the right, it's mind-boggling to me. I mean, I've seen the result of hurricanes. I've seen whole blocks of houses gone that were swept away by water, but to see a building that was once a structure that was sturdy, that was brick, and to see it in rumble, and how quick did it happen? I'm told that the tornado, where it went through that part, they say may have been on the ground for 45 seconds. 45 seconds. How quick is that? When I lived in Las Vegas, they had an earthquake in Northridge, California. It lasted for 3 minutes. It lasted for a minute and a half. Is how long the earthquake, the tremors lasted a little longer. But the actual earthquake was a 5.4. It lasted for just a little over a minute. I went to a parking lot that was in Northridge of the college, and it was a five-tier parking lot that was made out of cement, just like a lot of your airports have. And you know when I saw it? It was nothing but sand and twisted metal. In a minute, turned into dust. That's how this world's fleeting goods are. They are not enduring. And if we put our faith and our confidence in them, we will be sorely disappointed. That's what Solomon is trying to teach us in chapter number 5. Everyone comes to the same point. We all get bankrupt at death. We all die paupers, believe it or not, because we don't take it with us. The Bible teaches this in so many ways. 1 Timothy chapter 6, when it talks about that we need to understand that we brought nothing into this world, we'll take nothing out. Luke chapter 12, verse 15 says, life does not consist of the abundance of the things that we have. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 through 21, Jesus talked about the true riches, not the things that you lay up on earth, but the things that are treasured and laid up in heaven. Because moth can't come in and corrupt it, rust can't decay it, thieves can't steal it, and it can't be defiled, because it's something that has an enduring quality. Life here and its riches and its pleasure do not. And we must keep that in its proper perspective. What profit has man derived from all of his labor? Solomon says, it's vanity. He's striving after the wind. Now, is Solomon confused about the matter when we get to the end of chapter 5? Has he contradicted everything he said all of a sudden? No. Look at verse 18. Look at verse 18 of chapter 5. It says, here is what I have seen. Now, here is his conclusion. He's made all of this statement about being careful about how we talk to God, the things that we vow to God, to not put too much weight in earthly wealth, to understand that it's temporal, to understand we don't take it with us. He also talked about, as we discussed, that there's always going to be injustice in the world. Don't let it overwhelm us, that it hinders us to what we can do. But notice his conclusion. He said, it is good and fitting for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all of his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him, for it is his heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive of the heritage and rejoice in his labor, this truly is a gift of God. For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. Brethren, we are intended by God to enjoy the fruit of our labor. That is something that is God-given directive. We need to understand that we should, with moderation, enjoy the wonderful blessings and gifts that God gives us as we live upon this earth. This is our heritage, given to us by a loving Father. And He gave it to us for our benefit, to sustain us, that we can enjoy it. But don't overdo it. That's what Solomon is saying. The one who does receive riches through evil means, he will gain some from it, but he won't enjoy the full benefit from it because he has left God out of the equation. We need to understand the true meaning of life, and the true meaning of life is simply this, brethren, that if you forget why you have all the things that you care about, all the things that bring you happiness in life, your marriage, your relationships, your parents, your wife, your husband, your children, the jobs that you have, the abilities that it gives you, if for one minute you forget that it's all made possible, and the only reason we have it, and the only reason we enjoy it, and the only reason that we benefit from it, is because of a loving, kind, and merciful Father who is in heaven, then those things will not mean anything to you, because you will never understand the true value of what they are worth if you leave God out of the picture. God is the one that we live and move and have our being. Brethren, Christians are not to be miserable people. God did not intend us to live here with a long face. God did not intend for us to bellyache about all the adversity that we've got to go through. You know, I remember when I was a young boy, I remember seeing men and women go through things that I could not understand how they could go through them. And I remember something an older gentleman, a member of the church where I grew up, told me one time. He said, Keith, whenever you begin to feel sorry for yourself, and whenever you begin to think that you've got it tougher than anybody else, if God lets you live long enough, you're going to meet the person that's got it worse than you. And you know what? He was absolutely right. Whenever I start to feel, I'm going to tell you something that I do. Whenever I get to feeling bad about myself, and I get the feeling down about things are so bad and things are so terrible, you know what I do? I go to the hospital. I go to a nursing home. And then I go to a cemetery. And you know what? I don't feel so bad anymore. Because my problems don't even compare with the problem of someone that can't see, someone that does no longer can remember his children, his wife, husband, cannot even remember the things in life that brought him joy, no longer can remember that. I've also seen people who are suffering terribly with physical illness, but yet they do it in such a way that it's such an encouragement to watch because they don't let it defeat them. You know how people are able to do that? Have you ever wondered what gives people the strength to do that? You know how they're able to do that, folks? They understand what is really important. You see, my health will wane. As I grow older, I'm going to grow feebler. As I grow older, I'm going to have more problems with my physical health. I may even have things that will be difficult for me to deal with. I may even have things that will rob me of, I'll give you an example. I can't think of a time when I couldn't preach. But what if I lost my voice? I'd no longer be able to preach. That'd be very difficult for me. But you know what? If I forget that for all the years that I had it, God blessed me with it, am I now going to turn my back on God because I don't have it? Many people do. Do you wonder why? I know why. They really are not grateful. They really do not have thanksgiving in their heart. And brethren, if Solomon teaches us anything in chapter number 5, we need to understand that we have much to be thankful for. Things are not as dim as they always look. We need to look at the brighter side of things, and we need to keep focused that things in time will work themselves out. You know, I've always told people in my life that I could never understand the tragedy of suicide. Because truly, it is a tragedy, because what you do is you take a permanent solution to a temporal problem. And you know what? Life is full of temporal problems. All they can do is follow you to the grave. That they stop there. And brethren, what Solomon is trying to teach us so vividly and plainly is to keep our perspective in this world. Remember why you are here. Remember what is truly important. Remember what is truly valuable. And remember above all else that without God, you and I would be nothing. And you know what? It's hard for us to admit that, isn't it? We're so self-sufficient. We're so sure of ourselves. We don't need anyone or anybody. But you know what? Whenever I've heard people tell me that, and I've heard a few people tell me that in my life, I always cringe because you know what? I know what's coming. Because something's going to humble them to realize what they said is not true. Because I don't care where you live. I don't care what your perspective of life is. I don't care how young you are, how old you are. I don't care what your status in life is. If you live long enough and you're honest enough, you're going to find out that if you don't have God in this life, you are going to have a difficult life. And you are not going to be very happy. And you are not going to get the true benefit of life that you could get unless you put God into the equation. Now, you know what that means? We got a choice to make. Please take your psalm books out and turn to page 320. Next Lord's Day morning, we'll talk about, in chapter 6, applying God's plan to the uncertain world. Because this world is uncertain. We don't know how long we're going to be here. We don't know what the future holds. But you know what? We know a little bit about the future. God's told us a little bit about the future. He told us two things very important. Number one, He told us that we're going to die. That means that we're not going to live here forever. So that means that we have a limited time. How much that is, we don't know. But we know it's limited. The second thing He's told us that's a benefit to us is that we're going to be judged. But he also told us at the same time that we will be judged by his standard, not by men's, not by our enemies, not by what I think, not by what you think. We're going to be judged by God by his standard. Now, there's great advantages to that. What are the advantages to that? Tonight, you have the advantage of being able to prepare yourself for this final test. Tonight, if you're here and you're not a child of God, things may be well in your life. You may be very happy in the things that are happening in your life. But God is still not part of your life. And although you may not believe it as you sit here tonight, you're never going to be as happy as you truly can be until you get the peace of mind that if you leave this life unexpectedly, that you are in good hands, that you have nothing to fear from the grave. If you are outside of Christ at this moment, you cannot say that. And you know what? You know you can't say it. But what you and many people like you do is bargain that you're going to have time to fix it. And every time we have this invitation, and every time I know there's people in this audience that need to do something, and they get to the end of the song, and I walk to the back, I have one thing I say every time I get to the back door. Give them one more time. One day. One time is going to be one time too many. Brethren, one of the greatest blessings that God has given us is time. We need to use it wisely. If you're here and you're not a Christian, please consider whatever it is in your life that's hindering you from obeying the gospel. Ask yourself this question honestly in your heart. Is it worth your soul? Is it worth your soul? Because in essence, that's what you are saying. You're saying that it's more important than your soul. And if you really, truly believe that, if you really believe that, please come and tell me, because I would like to know what's more valuable than your soul. I'd really be interested in that, because I don't believe there's anything more valuable than your eternal position when you die. If you're here, you know what you need to do. You need to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized into Christ, to contact the blood of Christ, that your sins might be remitted, that you might be placed into the family of God, that you might be a new creature, that you might walk in newness of life. But many of you tonight have already done that. Have you lost focus? Have you forgotten why you're here? Have you forgotten why you have all the things that you have? And have you forgotten about the commitment you made to God when you obeyed the gospel? If you have, renew it. If you slipped and you're drifting a little bit, right yourself while you have time and opportunity. Ask God to help you, and he will. If you need the help of your brethren that we can pray with you and for you, we'll be glad to do that. But remember, whatever you decide in the next couple of minutes, be ready and be able to accept that you can live with it for an eternity, because you may have to, as together we stand and sing.